Our reading this morning will be from Mark chapter 12, Gospel according to Mark chapter 12. We will back up to verse 1, even though the bulletin says otherwise. I changed my mind. I think it's helpful if we back up and keep in context the parable there at the beginning of chapter 12, and we will just read through verse 34. So Mark 12, 1 through 34. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a toll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.'" One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." What responsibilities do we have, as people of God, to those who have civil authority over us? What if those who have civil authority over us are wicked? What if those who have civil authority over us are prone to showing partiality? What if those who have civil authority over us are unjust? Because most of those who have civil authority over us are wicked and do show partiality and are unjust. So what are our responsibilities as people who belong to the Lord? What responsibilities do we have to those civil authorities? Jesus answers this question and these questions for us in what is one of the most familiar sayings of Jesus. In fact, it is used not only in religious circles, but it's used in all kinds of ways. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But not only is it one of the most familiar sayings of Jesus, it is also one of the most misunderstood sayings of Jesus. It is crucial for us, which is why I backed up and read the parable of the wicked vine growers, the wicked tenants, that we keep it in context. You remember what the issue was for them. They refused to give what was rightfully the owner of the vineyards. They refused to give. And right on the heels of that, these Pharisees and Herodians come and ask Jesus, shall we pay or shall we not? And what we're looking at today is just the first of a three-part rapid sequenced questions that are posed to Jesus. We have the question today, shall we pay the poll tax to Caesar or shall we not? And then the other question that we saw there in the reading as well is, what about this woman who was married to seven different brothers? Who's she going to be married to in heaven after the so-called resurrection, is the way that the question is asked. And then the man who is standing by who asked Jesus the question, what commandment is the foremost of all? So they're peppering Jesus with these questions, and it's the last questions that anyone's going to ask him. Again, we saw that in verse 34 at the end of the reading. So I probably more than anyone else in here wish that this passage did not come up in the midst of an election season, right? In fact, I probably more than anyone else in here wish we didn't have election seasons. At least not the kind that we do, because for me to wish we didn't have them is to contradict one of the applications that I'm going to make later, which is a blessing that we have the privilege of taking part in things like election seasons. So we're only looking at five verses this morning, verses 13 through 17. But in those five verses, I have 6 points of explanation. And then following that, I have 7 points of application. So hang on tight. And really, the points aren't the points of the sermon per se, as much as markers along the way as we walk through the passage. And where typically I don't have this hard split between exposition and application, it's not because that's a bad way to preach, that's actually a good way to preach. I just struggle with preaching that way. But I'm going to try to do it this morning where we explain the passage, there'll be some application mixed in, and then go to full-on application or seven uses with regard to the specific question or the specific statement, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If you notice there in the title of the bulletin, giving to the government. That is a modern way to say, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. We probably don't like it put so pointedly as giving to the government, again, because the majority of the government's wicked and partial and unjust. Wasn't any different in Jesus' day. And so we can benefit from what Jesus says here. Okay, the 6 points, if you're still tracking with me. The first one is frenemy. Sounds fun, doesn't it? Second, flattery, then inquiry, then hypocrisy, then commentary, and then marveling. So, frenemy. I didn't make the word up. Some of you will be familiar with it, but I'm not using it in its precise definition. Normally, it would mean like a friendship between two people, or there are friendliness between people, despite a fundamental dislike or rivalry. I'm using it to describe the relationship between the Pharisees and the Herodians that we see there in verse 13. Look with me there. Then they sent, they is the Sanhedrin. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus in order to trap him in a statement. So these friends in the cause of getting rid of Christ are actually enemies, but they're functioning on this concept of the enemy of my enemy is my friend, which is never good, doesn't bode well, but that's what's happening here. We know, because we live in this world, that nothing can bind people together like love. And nothing can bind people together like hate. And that's what we see happening here. Hate is a devilish cement for otherwise incredibly diverse people. The Herodians and the Pharisees had nothing in common except a hatred for Jesus. They found unity in hatred. Now, this is not as uncommon as it ought to be. We don't have to travel all the way back to the days of Jesus to see this happening. It still happens. Here in the text, they disliked each other. They despised one another. But you know what? They detest Jesus even more than one another. And so they find commonality in that. It's hard for us to understand this. I've attempted to paint a picture that may help. Again, taking advantage of the wonderful political season. Imagine the ideal politician. I know that's an oxymoron, it's a contradiction, but just work with me, right? Imagine the ideal politician, strong, committed Christian, for religious freedom, the freedom of religious practice and expression, even pro-capitalism, for the absolute abolition of abortion, for fair taxation right across the board, for anti-corruption at every level of society and government, who promotes and practices just war only. We've never had one of those. Who is pro-Second Amendment for the purpose of self-defense based on the Sixth Commandment. You know what would happen if that ideal politician existed? The Democrats and the Republicans would unite at last in hating that man, running over each other to cross the aisle, if you will, and to join together against him. That's what the Pharisees and the Herodians have done. They have been sent by top-level delegation. You can look back at the end of chapter 11 and see it's not the first time this has happened. Verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they came to him asking him, by what authority do you do these things? Another question posed by the religious elites. So now they're not asking the question themselves, but they have found these other folks and stirred them up and sent them. Again, these Pharisees and Herodians, they are very unlikely to be united in anything, but Christ unites them in hatred for himself. In fact, the question that they pose regarding taxation, they're on opposite sides of the question. But they've locked arms in their commitment to get rid of Christ. It's as if they really don't care what the answer is with regard to taxation, as long as Christ will give an answer and will answer in yes or no format, then one of the sides will take care of him by getting rid of him. They are really the strangest of bedfellows, these Pharisees and Herodians. This is not the first time that we see them together. They're co-plotters. All the way back in chapter 3, verse 6, remember, Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. And Mark tells us, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. These Pharisees have been consistent, vocal enemies of Jesus from the beginning. They are, in their minds, totally committed to the law of Moses. They are fiercely loyal to Jewish heritage, and they hated the Roman occupation that they were living in the midst of. The Herodians, on the other hand, were followers of the puppet king of Rome, Herod himself. They were despised by the Jews, and they were supporters of the Roman occupation. So the Pharisees hated Christ because he threatened their religious programs. The Herodians hated Christ because he threatened their political strategies. And they hated each other's religious programs and political strategies. But they hated Christ more. And so they unite together, as Mark says here, in order to trap Jesus. Now, this is not a little stumbling along kind of trap. It's not step in a trap and it snaps your toe. The idea here in the original is to take by violent pursuit. So they're coming after Jesus, no holds barred. They're not playing freeze tag in the backyard, right? They're seeking to violently destroy him when they come with the question. And if Jesus answers yes to the question, pay the poll tax, the Jews are going to be terribly offended by their expectation to support Rome, which would likely incite an insurrection. If Jesus answers no, do not pay the poll tax, then the Romans are going to be keen to know about this man who is rebelling against their authority, and they will deal with him appropriately. They came and said to Jesus, verse 14, second point, flattery. Listen to the true things that they say about him. Teacher, we know that you are truthful. He is truthful. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Teacher, we know that you defer to no one. This is Jesus, the King of glory. He is not intimidated by anyone at all. He has no fear before either the Herodians or the religious elite. You are not partial to any. To quote a verse, there is no partiality with God, and he is the God-man. You teach the way of God in truth. Jesus himself said, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. They're saying true things about Jesus. And they thought so highly of themselves in coming to Jesus in order to trap him that they said to him, you defer to no one, while attempting to influence him with their lying flattery. They talk about self-impressed. They were insinuating that you defer to no one except probably us. At least in our minds, that's the way we have set this up. A man who flatters his neighbor, Proverbs 29:5, is spreading a net for his steps. And that is exactly what the Pharisees and Herodians are doing here. They're spreading a net, trying to trap Jesus, trying to get rid of him, to destroy him. If these Pharisees and Herodians actually believe these true things about Jesus that they're saying with their mouths, they wouldn't be seeking to trap him. If that's who they thought Jesus was, they wouldn't be trying to destroy him, but rather they would be pulling up a chair and sitting at his feet and listening to him and striving to obey him. But instead, they hope that by paying Christ some compliments, he will be sufficiently distracted and fall for their ingenious trap. But he's not like them. Even the way that they address him, they came to him and said, "Teacher, they have refused his teaching for years." And they come saying, "Teacher, you're truthful. You defer to no one. You're not partial to any. You teach the way of God in truth." They're trying to butter him up so that he might fall into their trap and answer their question. Let's look at their question. Is it lawful? This is point three, the inquiry. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? To pay or not to pay, that is the question. That is also a better sermon title. But I've changed a ton already, so we'll stick with the original title. As I mentioned previously, they meant this to be a simple yes or no question. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? You tell us. That's their plan, because that's the trap that they've set. And this issue of taxes is one that it's pretty easy for us to understand, because it's not new in our day. We're familiar with it. To pay or not to pay, that is still a question. If Jesus advocates paying taxes to the ungodly government, according to the Pharisees, he himself is ungodly. If Jesus rebels against the current regime, the Romans, he's guilty of rousing a rebellion. So what will he say? We know by now Jesus' favorite way to answer a question is with a what? A question. He loves, whether we appreciate it or not, he loves to answer questions with questions. And so he does. And point number four, hypocrisy. Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." He doesn't step in their trap. It's as if he sees it plain as day. He steps right around it. The net was spread. It was not camouflaged enough, not as much as they assumed. And he says, "Bring me a denarius to look at." Okay. Why? He knows what's on a denarius. He knows what it looks like. It's like me asking most of you, like, who's on a quarter? You're not going to dig in your pocket to see whose picture is on a quarter. You know who's there. But actually, he asked for the denarius in order to show them. It's for them to look at. And here it is, Christ's own enemies are providing the answer to their own question. The denarius would have been the most common coin in their culture. I'm not sure the quarter is for us, but it's common enough. The denarius for them was an average day's wage, so lots of people would have had it on their person. Some people tried to draw a lot of attention to the fact that Jesus probably didn't have one because of the nature of his poverty. We don't know that that's the case. But Jesus asked for a denarius. And a denarius was, as I said, the most common coin in their day. It was the average day's wage. On one side of it was, it said, the words, along with the picture, "Son of the Divine Augustus." So literally translated, "chiefest high priest," or "the most chief high priest." And on the other side, it said, "supreme," no, let me back that up. On one side it said, "son of the divine Augustus." The other side it said, "chief high priest." So supreme political leader on one side, supreme religious leader on the other. But they had combined them together. The point was this: Caesar regarded himself as deity with transcendent majesty, and people treated him as such. And so this is exposing some of their hypocrisy, because they're all worried about paying a tax to this man, and they all got a pocket full of money with his picture on it, with his idol in their pockets. And Jesus goes on to make comments, or what I've called commentary, in point number five. They brought one whose likeness and inscription is this. They said, "Caesar's." Whose picture is this? I mean, you can imagine the scene. Like, whose picture is this? They don't even have to glance at it. They know. And Jesus responds in pointed simplicity. Oh, that's Caesar? Oh, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give back to him what belongs to him. Now, Jesus is not saying round up all the coins and currency out there and send it back to him. It's not get rid of the currency in society. It's not that at all. But give him what is due him. Give Caesar his due. Give to the government its due. And then it comes with a caveat. And to God, the things that are God's. Now, Jesus is not splitting the world into two different categories, saying that God owns some things and you give those things back to him, and the government owns some other things and you give those things to the government. He's not saying God owns some things in the world but not all things. He's not making a separation between sacred or secular. He's not dividing the world into two realms. He's not saying Caesar is Lord in the political sphere and God is Lord in the religious sphere. He's not in this sphere. He's not saying that at all. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Rendering to Caesar, giving to the government, for the Christian, is part of giving to God. Not because the government is God, but because God is over the government. That's the point that Jesus is making. Now, note here, Jesus is upholding this government that is idolatrous and pagan, that will execute him by the end of the week. And he is saying they are valid, they are legitimate, and you owe them taxes. The apostle writing to the church at Rome offers us a more extended commentary on this verse. The Apostle Paul also lived during awful Roman rule, and yet he writes this in Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary, Paul writes, to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Romans 13:7. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Jesus' statement, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, along with Paul's commentary as he writes to the Roman Christians, provides an order and a prioritization of allegiances in this life. This belongs to Caesar, this belongs to God. Human government is far from ideal. Jesus isn't arguing that Caesar is good. Paul isn't arguing that the Roman government that he's living in the midst of is good. It's far from ideal. However, every form of human government is better than anarchy. Lack of any established authority is worse than bad authority. But Jesus and Paul, in his commentary of Jesus' statement here, is providing structure in order that peace might be promoted, that we might know how to establish justice and uphold justice, that we might agree with and pursue the punishment of evildoers, that we might promote health and prosperity, that we might establish infrastructure and roads, and we could go on and on. The apostle penned these words at a time when the government of the day was terribly corrupt and godless. So Jesus' statement and Paul's statement, if we delineate them, we come to the conclusion that the moral behavior of the government should have no bearing on whether Christians pay their taxes. We have the right and responsibility even to speak against unjust taxation or unjust rules and laws, but we don't have the right to refuse to pay. And that's the blessing, one of the blessings of living in the constitutional republic that we live in. Again, Jesus assumes and here teaches us that civil government is a valid institution, and its demands are valid, even when controlled by a man or woman who thinks that they are a god. And so Jesus says, regarding the government that will crucify him in 3 days, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he doesn't stop there. And to God, the things that are God's. Our rendering to Caesar is a subset of our rendering to God. We are not rendering to God the things that are God's if we are not rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We will deal more fully with the second part of Jesus' statement at another date, rendering to God the things that are God's. For now, I'll say this. You see the question that Jesus asked about the coin, whose likeness and inscription, and we can ask the same thing about ourselves, about mankind, whose likeness and inscription is on mankind. Well, it's God. So we render to God the things that are God's. We are made, if you will, in the mint of God. And we owe him our all in all. And then finally, number 6. Not finally for the sermon. Remember, we still have 7 points of application. But as far as the text itself, they were amazed at him, marveling. Now, as amazed as they were, there's no evidence of them repenting or worshiping. Just simply amazed and left. Proving again that in the very beginning, they were feigning their fawning over him. Proving their hypocrisy as they attempted to flatter and trap. So that's the text in a bit of a nutshell. But what about the application of it for us specifically, right now, our day? Giving to the government, rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Giving what to the government? What do we owe to Caesar? What do you owe? What do I owe to our civil government? The authorities that God, in his providence, has put over us. What do we owe them? There are likely more than 7. I've come up with 7 over the course of the last week. The first is obvious. Taxes. Pay taxes to the government. That's what we ought to do. They are the salaries. We saw in Romans 13, verse 6, they're the salaries of God's servants. Whether we like them or not, they are servants of God. Daniel 4, 17, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is Nebuchadnezzar making clear that God rules over all, and sometimes he puts the lousiest suckers in charge. And we didn't get a single amen. Rome's power in the days of Jesus, Rome's authority came from God. This is remarkable. Jesus, who is God, who is sovereign over all, is submitting himself to the rules and the earthly reign of Rome that was wicked. We can look at the bigger picture and see that the Jews are under Caesar's rule because of their failure to keep God's law. That happened time and again, that they found themselves under the rule of someone else because of their failure to keep God's law. So giving to the government, giving what? The first thing we give, paying taxes. Yes. If you came here this morning knowing what the text was and you just wondered, like, as Christians, do we have to pay our taxes? Yes, you must pay your taxes. You know what else? You should also use the tax code to pay only what you owe. Because as a Christian, you have a responsibility to be a steward with what God has given you. But you must pay all that you owe. Some of the taxes that were paid to the wicked Roman government provided the resources that paved the roads that led to the spread of the gospel all over the continent. So, again, we're not living in such a difficult time. We can imagine it being very difficult, both for the Pharisees, for the Herodians, but especially for God's people, to hear Jesus say, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But living on this side of that reality, and we see what God has done in his providence, even through a wicked regime like that, causing the gospel to spread through the Roman roads. What do we owe to the government? Honor. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Remember, Jesus is plainly telling the Jews to pay taxes to the occupying authority, the occupying authority that is very close to crucifying him. And he says, you owe them honor still. Third, what do we owe to the government? We owe obedience, civil obedience to the government. We read this in Romans 13:1 already. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. This goes for every one of us. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. To understand the concept there, I've alluded to it already, but it's helpful to recognize there is no authority except by the hand of God. It doesn't mean that it's godly. It doesn't mean that it's honest and full of integrity, but it means that God is in complete control, and he has commanded us to be subject to the governing authorities that he has established over us. This is not just true in our country. This is true in every country, on every continent, around the world, for all time. But we don't just owe obedience to the government. We also owe civil disobedience against the government. Some of you like this section better, which is probably problematic. But it's true nonetheless that we owe civil disobedience against the government when the government requires us to go against God. There are examples all throughout the scriptures. You remember the Hebrew midwives. They're commanded to kill the infants when they're born. What did they do? They did not. They were disobedient in a very civil fashion. Or in Joshua 2, when Rahab hid the spies, she practiced civil disobedience. Or in Daniel 3, when Daniel and his friends were required and expected to bow down to the golden image, to the statue that had been erected, and they refused. Civil disobedience is required in order to stand up for what is right, what God has commanded. But it's only required when we are expected to sin against God by going along with the requirements of the government. We might think about civil disobedience in this way. There are limits to us rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's. There are limits to us giving to the government. And the limits are basically this: any and all things that are contrary to God's word, God's will, and God's ways. Another example from Scripture. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Okay? That is not many days after you will receive power from on high, and you shall be my disciples, and you shall go into all the world preaching the gospel. So the Great Commission from Christ himself before his ascension, and then the government says, no, don't do that. You're not allowed to do that. Do you remember the response from the apostles? We must obey God rather than men. So there are limits. Rendering to Caesar unto Caesar doesn't mean closing our mouths with regard to the gospel because the government says don't do that. John Knox is one of the best known pastors to have practiced civil disobedience. He writes this, true it is, God has commanded kings to be obeyed. But likewise, true it is that in things which they commit against his glory, God has commanded no obedience, but rather he has approved, yea, and greatly rewarded such as have opposed themselves to their ungodly commandments and blind rage. Disobedience against tyranny is often obedience to God. We just have to define tyranny rightly. It's not anything we think it might be, but cruel, oppressive rule is not pleasing to the Lord, and disobedience against tyranny is often obedience to God. So we owe God, we owe the government, rather, obedience, civil obedience, and we owe the government civil disobedience. And we owe the government wise participation. We are privileged in this country like no other nation or people ever to be engaged in the process of government. That's why we have to be inundated with all of the garbage in the media right now during election season. Because we have this privilege to engage in the process. We have this privilege to even make a difference. There was a day and maybe a day in our future when our votes count again. We have that privilege to promote policies, to vote, to serve as elected officials. We are called. We owe this to our government. Render unto Caesar wise participation by promoting sound policies, by voting, and by serving ourselves as elected officials. We see this. These examples in Scripture. Joseph, he became the chief administrative officer in all of Egypt. Daniel ended up serving in upper-level administration for numerous kings. It is true, as Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. But it is also true that we are called to be good citizens here and now. And one of the ways that we do that is wise participation in the government. Sixth, what do we owe our government? Prayer. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And we quote that portion, we're most familiar with that portion of 1 Timothy 2, but immediately after that, continuing in verse 3, Paul goes on writing to Timothy and said, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So not only do we pray for them so that our lives are better, we remember that part because we're selfish by nature and it's easy to remember, oh yeah, ask them to make our lives better. But that's not all that Paul is saying there. He's saying that God desires all men, even those men who are serving in wicked regimes, he desires for them to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So we ought to be praying for that, that the gospel would prove itself the power of God for those who are serving in places of authority in our government. If Nebuchadnezzar, that awful tyrant, can be radically converted, then so can any other no good politician that you can think of. So what do we owe our government? To pay taxes? To pray for them? To participate in the government? To promote righteousness? Which is the seventh and final use or application. To call the government to righteousness. To call out injustices. Rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's in no way says for us to sit by quietly while injustice happens all around us. If the government demands unconditional submission, it makes itself a tyrant. If we grant it unconditional submission, we make it an idol. We are not called to worship the government. We're not called to give unconditional submission to the government. If we're unwilling to say no to evil, that makes us evil. Authority, all authority resides in God. He delegates it to others in certain spheres, and one of those spheres is civil government. Romans 13:4 that we read earlier identifies governing authority as God's servant in the civil sphere. All governing authorities being delegated and appointed by God are his servants, and they are accountable to him. And they have a duty to know what his word says, and we have a duty to tell them what his word says. They have a duty to do it or face the consequences. We ought to hold God's civil servants accountable to God's commands. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We should give a call, if you will, to the government regarding righteousness. One of the ways that we promote righteousness and justice is by not giving in to some of the prevalent partiality that is displayed in government programs. Envy was once considered by religious people as a deadly sin. The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. Showing partiality is sinful, according to the book of James. Yet we live surrounded by the politics of envy. I mean, really, that's how everything that we see in the media comes at us saying, you want these things. They're trying to play on our covetousness. Vote for us if you want these things in this world. But if we listen closely, a lot of programs and policies that are being promoted benefit only some citizens, not all of them, which is partiality, which is ungodly. And when you vote for things like that, you're taking part in theft, asking the government by our vote to take from our neighbors and give to us, or take from us and give to our neighbors, however you want to say it. So we must pay our taxes, according to Jesus, render unto Caesar, but we must not participate in corruption. Or we could say it this way. Caesar must receive his due, but he must not receive more than that. Which is why there's a qualifying yes to the question, to pay or not to pay. Yes, you do pay, but you also give to God what is God's. And that is the driving principle that determines what is and what is not paid to Caesar. Because our rendering to Caesar is a subset of our rendering to God. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. That's what we're called to give to God. What are we called to give to the government? The wicked, partial, unjust rulers and civil authorities. To pay taxes, to offer honor, to obey, to civilly disobey, to participate with wisdom, to pray fervently, and to call to righteousness. Let's close. God, we thank you for your word, for the truth that it contains, how you have preserved it for us, provided it to us, how you've given us your Spirit to help us understand it. And God, we confess with difficult questions that were intended to trip up your Son, we still can be unclear with the outworking and the application and the use of the truths that we see in your word. And so we need your help. We pray that by your Spirit, you would grant us clarity and insight and the ability and the grace to move forward in righteousness, seeking to both know your will and to do your will. God, we thank you for Jesus, for this one who listened to what wicked people were asking and offers answers that benefit us even now, those who were once wicked but who have been redeemed. God, we thank you for the blood of your Son that was spilled there on the mercy seat, that we might come now in prayer asking for help, trusting that you will hear and that you will again prove to be our sufficient help as we long to live in light of the truth of your grace in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.